this evening to Daniel chapter number 9. We're going to continue our study here in the time schedule of Daniel. We have spent a number of weeks now in this current series entitled Are We Living in the Last Days? And there continues to be a lot of discussion and a lot of messages throughout Christianity about living in the last days, especially and now in particular with the development of the war that's going on between Israel and Hamas in the Gaza Strip. And that just has stirred up a whole other bunch of questions about, this once again is setting up the stage for the last days and the coming of Christ and the rise of the Antichrist and so forth. So it's we certainly live in very interesting times in history, okay? And our purpose in this series of Are We Living in the Last Days is to make sure that we answer that question based upon the Word of God. We don't want to be mixed up in all the hype and the rhetoric and everything. Rather, we want to be able to rest by faith in what the Word of God says about these things. Now, where we are currently, we're looking in Daniel chapter number 9. Look with me at verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, especially when we find here written in your word such a marvelous prediction, not just about what the end of prophecy would bring, but the timing and the prediction about the arrival of this coming prince to the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his ministry predicted hundreds of years before it happened and what it means. And Father, we pray for insight and wisdom as we study this passage this evening, and we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've already looked at verse 24 in some detail, the 70 weeks. That winds up being 490 years. That's weeks of years. We noticed also that this prophecy focuses on Daniel's people, the nation of Israel. Pardon me. We noticed also that this prophecy deals with the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and that the six things that are listed here in Daniel 9:24, the six things that are listed, how y'all doing there? Good to see you. The six things that are listed all have to do in one way or another. You can move that over. She's actually sitting right there. Okay. There you go. Or else you're going to inherit the curse tonight, right? But the six things that are identified in verse 24, we've taken the last few weeks to look at those in some detail. And fundamentally, all six of those things have to do with the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And this time schedule that Gabriel gives to Daniel here is for the purpose of delineating to Daniel and to Daniel's people what the end of the prophetic program really is going to produce. And it is going to bring in a kingdom that's going to last forever, ruled and reigned over by the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do tonight, we're going to begin at verse 25. We're going to begin at verse 25. Now, but you do need to go back to verse 24. When he says 70 weeks, so there's your full time schedule, the 490 years, and the full 490 years are going to see, at the end of that, the six things will have been accomplished. Okay? Now, what he's going to begin at verse 25 to do, he's going to begin at verse 25 to give Daniel the starting point, the point at which to start the calendar or start the schedule, and then begin to count down day after day after day after day until, you know, Messiah the Prince would come and so on. So that's what he does here at verse 25, and that's what we want to begin to look at this evening. Look at verse 25. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 3 and 2 weeks. Okay, now we can stop there just for a second. There's a couple of things I'd like to point out. First of all, did you notice that Daniel is given a definite event an identifiable definite event by which he can start to count down the coming of the Messiah. Everybody see that in the verse? That it's the idea that the statement from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem.
So the beginning of obedience to the commandment.
It's actually when he says here from the going forth of the commandment. When the commandment goes forth, that's the day you start the calendar in a sense. Okay, and we're going to look at that tonight. We're going to identify that tonight, what it actually is. But whenever the command, remember at the time that Daniel is in, at the time that Daniel is getting this information from Gabriel. Where is Daniel? Who remembers where Daniel is? He's not in Jerusalem, is he? Where is he? He's over in Babylon, and yet it's not Babylon anymore. It's now under the king of Darius, the king of the Medes, because the Media-Persia Empire has conquered Babylon, so that's over with. But obviously, Jerusalem is still basically ransacked, vacant, been vacant for all these years, other than just a few people living out there and so forth. So when the angel tells Daniel, from the time the commandment goes forth and to build Jerusalem, what's that tell Daniel? That tells Daniel that there's going to be an official public decree, an identifiable decree, that is going to be God saying it's okay to go back and build Jerusalem. Okay, there's an event future from Daniel from this day right there. When Gabriel's talking to Daniel, okay, an actual event that's going to occur. The event is going to be the command to go and build Jerusalem, okay. And then he's told at verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62. If you have 7 weeks and a 60, what's a score?
20.
That's 20. So 60 would be 60. So you've got 7 weeks, you've got 60, and you've got 2. So how many weeks total?
62.
No, you got 7 weeks and 60 and 2. So that's how many? You got 60 plus 7 plus 2, right?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So you've got 69. But how many weeks were given in verse 24? 70. So we're one short, right? If you'll jump down to verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's the 70th. In other words, when you add the 69 in verse 25 and the one more in verse 27, there's your full 70 weeks. Okay, any questions on that one? Also, often you'll hear people talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel. Well, that's the whole picture. Other times you'll hear people talk about the 70th week of Daniel. That's the one in verse 27. That's that last week. And it's clear, by the way, he delineates this, that the 69 are separate from the 70th. That's real important. And I don't know if we'll get into that in detail tonight. We probably won't. But it's real important to recognize that in fact, let's just look at it here. Look at verse 26. It says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Well, that's obviously the cross. We'll look at that. But not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with the flood, and the end of the war desolations are determined. So there's a bunch of chaos and war going on after Messiah is cut off. And then verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So you've got 69 of the 70 weeks, after which Messiah is cut off, and then there's a war, and then there's the next week. So there's obviously some kind of a gap between the 69 weeks and the 70th week. And it's not our purpose tonight to get into all that just yet, okay? But you can kind of see how to lay these things out, right? Mm-hmm. What we want to look at in particular tonight is the significance of the 69 of these 70 weeks. And in particular, the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the arrival of Messiah the Prince. Now there's something else that it's important that you notice here. Notice that that the word prince is used two different times in these verses. One in verse 25 and one in verse 26. Did you catch that? How is it used in verse 25? There's something...
Messiah the Prince.
And notice, by the way, it's a capital P. If you look at verse 26, notice how the prince is used there. It's kind of in a derogatory way, isn't it? Because you've got the people of the prince, they wind up destroying the city and the sanctuary, and then there's this war that occurs and desolations. So it's important that you recognize that the prince of verse 25 is different than the prince of verse 26. They're not the same prince. The prince of verse 25 is very clearly said to be Messiah the Prince, right? But the prince at verse 26, that's a different prince. Now, interestingly enough, in the book of Daniel, even though we haven't already seen the word prince used a number of times in the book of Daniel, we have, prior to this point in the book of Daniel, seen references to what's going to turn out to be two great kings. One winds up being the man of sin, the son of perdition, the little horn, that voice that speaks with great swelling words and ultimately claims himself to be God. And then another king that comes, the stone that was cut out without hands, that destroys the other empires. And then his kingdom lasts forever. So you have the two princes. Even though that word is not used that way, you have both princes already identified in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter number 8. Okay? Ultimately the Antichrist and then the Lord's Christ. So you really kind of see them already prior to this point. But do recognize that these are two different princes, the one in verse 25 and the one in verse 26. Okay, now look again at verse 25. We're going to start looking at the starting point. Verse 25 says this: "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince." That's the starting point. The starting point is whenever the commandment is given, or when it goes forth, given to restore and to build Jerusalem. Okay, now you've got to remember some of your history here. You like history? Anybody history buffs? You don't like history at all?
Yes and no.
You love. Okay, all right. We can make this kind of simple for you, all right? When you think through the Old Testament and you go basically Genesis through 2 Chronicles, you're going through the history books is what you are, okay? A starting point, an easy point to start this is... Oops. Okay. All these phones ring tonight. Your phone and then our phone and then his phone and everything. So, an easy starting point is when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Let's start there because that's an easy reference point for Israel's history, right? So God brings Israel out of Egypt. And then, of course, because of unbelief, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But under Joshua, they enter the land. And then in Joshua's generation and in that generation, they do pretty well. After Joshua passes away, how does Israel do? That's the period of the judges. Remember when they go off into sin and they cry unto God, he raises them up a judge, he delivers them, and then they go off into sin again and they repeat that cycle and so forth. So there's about 12 judges and so forth. And then what happens is that Samuel is raised up. And what happens in the days of Samuel is they ask for a king. Remember that? They say, make us a king like the Gentiles. And of course, God tells Samuel that they haven't rejected you, they rejected me. So who's the first king in Israel's history? Other than God, of course. Who was the first Jewish king?
Saul.
It was King Saul. Good guy, bad guy. Which did he wind up being? Not so good. Okay, then you had which king? Then David. Okay, he turned out to be pretty good. He had some problems, but he obviously was a good king and so forth. And then after David, now who becomes king? Okay, now Solomon. Solomon starts off good, And it was the women that messed him up, right? that's a joke. Okay. Oh, it's the women, she said. So he wasn't thinking so clearly, right? You know. So anyway, so after the death of Solomon, remember what happens. This is absolute significant development in Israel's history. After the death of Solomon, remember, that is when the nation of Israel split into two. The northern kingdom and this, what became known as the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom; Judah, the southern kingdom. Okay, and when you read Kings and Chronicles, that's what you're reading. It's in particular Kings, you're reading the history of the northern kingdom. In Chronicles, you'll get back and forth. You'll look at the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom, then the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom, and so you'll get that view back and forth all the way through the Kings. Chronicles mostly focuses on the southern kingdom and on the temple and so forth. Anyway. At the end of Kings and Chronicles, where is Israel? Well, except at the end of Chronicles, but except the very, very last chapter in Chronicles. But at the end of Kings and Chronicles, Israel has now been deported into the Babylonian captivity. I need to correct that. The northern kingdom, Israel, has been taken into the Assyrian captivity. Southern kingdom now into the Babylonian captivity. Okay, so that's a real quick down and dirty on Israel's history as you go through from Exodus all the way through the Chronicles. Okay, there goes the neighborhood, he says. That's right. Okay, now remember, we've already seen in this study that God promised that even though they would be dispersed out of the land, they would be scattered, he promised that he would regather them. Remember that and bring them back to the land. We've already seen in Daniel 9. Daniel says in Daniel 9 he comes to understand that. The 70-year servitude and so forth, right? We talked about all that and so forth, all right? Who knows what books come after 2 Chronicles? And by the way, this is an open book test question right now, okay? What is it? Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which are also some of the history books. So really, the history books in Israel in the Old Testament go from Genesis all the way to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Okay? Then you say, okay, why is that significant? Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the records of events that happen in Israel after the Babylonian captivity. And it's going to be real important relative to our study tonight. Okay? So go back with me, if you would, to the book of Ezra. And again, it's an open book test, right? Go back to the book of Ezra. In other words, if Daniel is told that subsequent to his day, there is a command that is going to be given that authorizes Israel to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, then wouldn't it be a pretty good place to begin to look for that command somewhere in those history books that are written after the servitude? That would make sense, right? Well, so let's do that then. Go to Ezra, chapter number 1. Laurie, remind me to at the end of this, because you talked to Beth today to give an update on Beth. I meant to do that earlier. Okay. Okay. Anyway, look at Ezra chapter number 1. Okay, you're gonna have both passages. You need Daniel 9 and you need Ezra chapter number 1. When you read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you actually find the kings that are reigning at the times and the Medes and the Persians, you actually find them recorded. There are 4 different times that they make an official proclamation and put it in writing in relationship to something going on in the land of Israel. Okay, there are 4 different times. 2 of them really aren't even candidates for what we're talking about. Aren't really candidates to consider, are they the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem? But 2 of them might be. 2 others might be. 2 of them, so we're only going to look at 2 of them tonight. We don't really need to look at the other ones, okay? Look at the first of these. Look at the one in Ezra chapter number 1. Ezra chapter number 1, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia." All right, question. Where are you, therefore, time-wise or history-wise, in relationship to Nebuchadnezzar's vision or dream of Daniel chapter 2. Where are you? You're in the Second Empire, right? Okay, who was the First Empire?
Yeah.
Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. Who was the Second? Media, Persia. And so you can see right here that it says the king of the Persians. So you're at the Persian Empire. So you're in that. So you're obviously, time-wise, the events recorded in Ezra happen obviously after the Babylonian Empire captivity is done, right? All right, real quickly. Now watch what happens. It says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Ooh, that's kind of a clue, the book of Jeremiah. That the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, by the way, this is also in the end of Second Chronicles. What book comes right before Ezra? You can look at this one. There's Second Chronicles. And what you're going to read in the beginning of Ezra is right at the end of Second Chronicles. That's why I made that little caveat a few minutes ago. Okay, so watch that. Watch this now, verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all kingdoms of the earth, which is a true statement, and in our studies you understand why that is. Remember, God turned all kingdoms over initially to Babylon and now over to Media Persia. So it says, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is therefore among you of all this people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. That's absolutely a command to go forth and to build the temple in Jerusalem, right? It's recorded right there, an absolute historical command and so forth, right? But is that the one we're looking for? And how would you know?
Well, Daniel 9 is after Cyrus' reign, right?
No, that's a good point. The instruction that Gabriel is, the time schedule that Gabriel has given to Daniel, that Daniel is writing about in Daniel 9, is either just prior to you can see in Daniel 10, verse 1, it's the third year of Cyrus. Mm-hmm. Daniel 9, verse 1, it's the first year of Medes. Ezra 1:1 is the first year of the Persians. So the information that Daniel is given in Daniel 9 precedes. It's given before what you're reading in Ezra chapter number 1. Okay?
So is this the decree they're talking about?
That's the question we're trying to ask right now. This is exactly the question. The question that we're asking is the decree in Ezra 1 when you start the schedule? Is that when Daniel and his cohorts and those that went back to Jerusalem, because right there in Ezra chapter number 1, the king is saying, hey guys, go back and build.
Restore and build Jerusalem.
Okay, that's interesting, isn't it? That the decree, this decree is a decree to build what? In Ezra chapter number 1, to build what? Yeah, to build what? The house.
The house.
See that? So verse 2, it says at the middle of verse, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and so forth. Look at the verse 3, kind of towards the middle of the verse, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel.
That's where the Lord dwelt.
That's going to be the house. Look at verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised up, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And of course, when you read the book of Ezra, they're going to go and work on the house. That's the temple. So, does that fit? It might fit, maybe. It's worth at least considering that it is the starting point. But what doesn't seem to fit? In Daniel 9:25,
commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem.
Okay, restore. So what is to build what in verse 25 of Daniel 9? But what are they instructed to build in the city as opposed to the house? Exactly correct. So this could be it, but let's keep reading. Go ahead.
In verse 1,
yeah.
That the word of the Lord might be by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What did Jeremiah say?
That's
what happened.
Yes, that's a great question. The question is, back in Ezra 1:1, when it said that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, what exactly is that a reference to?
Are we starting to rebuild the city, or are we just building?
Now, what it is, go back to Daniel 9, and you want to make this exact same connection. It's an excellent question. Daniel 9:2, it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to who? To Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So God told Jeremiah that Jerusalem is going to lie desolate for 70 years. And so what Ezra is recording over here, and the reason why God stirred up the heart of Cyrus, is because those 70 years are now done. So that's the connection there. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what that is, okay? And this is all very amazing to me for a lot of other reasons. One is they obviously still have the book of Jeremiah accessible, available to read, to go check it out and so forth. Isn't that fascinating to think about that, okay? But again, the doctrine of preservation. Okay, now, anyway, in the book of Ezra, chapter number 1, you can very clearly see recorded a command to go forth and build, but in this case, it says to build the house. In the book of Ezra, there are two additional times when the king makes a written proclamation relative to some events in Jerusalem, but all additional times in the book of Ezra all pertain to the building of the house, the temple. That's why I say we don't really need to necessarily look at the other times in Ezra, because they all focus on the temple. All right, and that's fine, because maybe that's it. But we said that there are actually three books that are post-exile history books. There's actually three post-exile prophecy books, right? But there's three post-exile history books. That's Ezra, next book,
Nehemiah,
and then Esther. There's no commands such as any of this in Esther, but I wonder if we would turn over to the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 1. Let's do this. Go to Nehemiah, chapter number 1.
Sorry, dead details.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, look at Nehemiah chapter number 1. Yes, that's what we're going to see. It's very interesting. At Nehemiah chapter number 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hekaliah. And what a name for
your name, Hekaliah. Your
yeah. this is my
first name would be Hakalugi.
That's right, yeah. There are definitely, there are definitely some different, who was the guy, the prophet, his dad's name was Dodo, he was the son of Dodo, you know.
Yeah.
So, anyway, I forget. But, okay, so you got this guy, Nehemiah, son of Hekaliah. It came to pass in the month Kislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. So Nehemiah is obviously still over in Shushan. He's not back in Jerusalem yet. All right? Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. So what happens is that a group of people come back, a group of people that had gone to Jerusalem to rebuild the house when Cyrus gave the decree, have come back, and they're talking to Nehemiah about how it's going. And it isn't going very well, by the way. Okay, they're having a real tough time for a lot of reasons. They said unto me, look at verse 3, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. So you see, things are not going so well. All right. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before God, the God of heaven. And he prays and he records his prayer and so forth. Okay. So now go to chapter number 2 and watch what happens. Okay. It says, and it came to pass in the month, I'm at verse 1 now, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. By the way, this obviously is a pretty wise king. He could really sense that something was heavy on on Nehemiah's heart and so forth. And Nehemiah was a very high individual in this individual's kingdom and empire and so forth. Like, what's that? Yes, yeah, he was. This guy had access right to the king, personal contact, and so forth. So he was pretty high up there. And you can see the last sentence of verse 2. Then I was sore afraid. You know, they're not supposed to, I guess, as they say, wear on their hearts on their sleeve when they're in front of the king, right? Mm-hmm. Then I was sore afraid, and said unto the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" Okay, that's interesting, because now what basically is Nehemiah going to beseech the king for? Something obviously about the city.
Rebuild the city.
Yeah, absolutely. Then the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" And I love the next two phrases. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king. I love that verse. You ever done that, something like that before? Yeah. Okay, Lord, I'm on the spot now. Help, quick, you know. This is like one of those prayers by, you know, text messaging, not Pony Express. It's going to take 21 days like it took Gabriel to get to Daniel. Lord, I need some help right now. I love that. That's just every time I think about that. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said it to the king, you know. All right, so look what he says. Verse 5, and I said unto the king, "If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may what?" What does he request for?
Permission to build it.
Permission, authority to go forth and build the city. See that? Well, let's see what happens. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him. You always have to ask the wife opinion. Anyway, that's a joke, okay? It was a good king, she says. Yes, he knew who really controlled the decision here. The wife, yeah, yeah. Happy wife, happy life. Is that what they say? Yes, that's good. That's good. All right, Jeff, we are outnumbered here tonight, aren't we? You know.
You're the one
who's drunk. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Okay. Anyway. So look at verse 6 again. He says, "For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into." And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And there it is right there. If you look at the two decrees, the one in Ezra chapter number 1, which clearly is a decree where they are given authority, and it clearly says God stirred up his heart, they're given authority to go and build the temple. That happens prior to this decree, where Nehemiah is given authority to go and build the city. Now, which of those two qualifies to fit the bill of Daniel chapter number 9? Any guess? It's obvious the one in Nehemiah chapter number 2, right? Now, watch this. Go to Daniel 9 again. And I think you can probably let go of Nehemiah. Yeah, let go of Nehemiah there. That's okay. Go back to Daniel 9 now. What you do want to do, next to Daniel 9:25, you want to write down Nehemiah 2, verses 1 down to verse 8. So you'll always have the reference and the connection there, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Okay? What's that? Do you have a question? Okay, all right. So you can see at Daniel 9:25 when it says, "Know therefore and understand that from," look at this, "that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem." That one fits. The one in Nehemiah chapter 2 fits. The day that King Artaxerxes signed the decree, that's the day to start the schedule, to start the time clock. Everybody understand the significance of this? This is gigantic. This is huge. Okay?
Artaxerxes is Nehemiah.
What's that? Artaxerxes is the name of the king. It's kind of a generic name, like Pharaoh.
Oh, I see.
Okay, but Artaxerxes is the name of the king, the title for the king reigning in the days of Nehemiah. Okay, He's also referred to in the book of Ezra and some other places. It's somewhat of a generic name and that type of thing. Okay, again, like Caesar could be a generic name. Yes. Yeah. Okay.
Where's Nehemiah?
He's shining shoes in Shushan. Yeah. Okay. No. He actually is among the Jews that stayed over in the territory that was now controlled by the Media-Persian Empire. Okay? And it's Shushan the Palace. Yes, it's still the Media-Persian Empire. Absolutely correct. Okay? And it's Shushan the Palace, which is still the capital area that was ruling the whole territory that included Babylon. But the Babylonian Empire is over with by this point.
Is that in Turkey
okay.
somewhere?
No, it would have been like in modern day Iran and Iraq.
Oh.
Yeah. Okay. So it's a gigantic area is what it is, but that's where he was. So he's still among the Jews that were over in the captivity. He did not return. Nehemiah didn't return with the first group that returned. Okay. But now he returns. Then he goes back. He goes back and is extremely influential in helping to restore and rebuild the city.
The group that goes back to build the temple.
And yes. And then several years later, another group goes back. And there's a consistent, you know, returning of several people and so forth.
Years
yes. 20, about 25, 30 years. Yeah, that kind of thing. Okay. There's some incredible events that happen in the book of Nehemiah about rebuilding the city. I don't want to get into all of it just because we won't get through near what we have to get through tonight. But one of the most amazing stories that's happening in the days of Nehemiah is when they're building the wall, they're under constant threat of attack by the enemies of Jerusalem and the enemies of the Jews.
Yeah, they had to hold their armor and their weapons and their tools.
That's exactly the point.
Not much has changed.
Yes. Yeah, not much has changed. That's right. they literally, as they're building side by side, so they've got people completely surrounding the wall, all building the wall that's in front of them. And as Jeff just mentioned, he remembered about the fact that in one hand they're holding the trowel as they're, you know, putting mortar and so forth, and the other hand is the weapon. So you know, split second they're looking at the brick, and next second they're looking out over their shoulder.
And
it's amazing. Yeah. That's an incredible thing to look at. So, okay, anyway. Now watch this. Go back to Daniel chapter number 9, because I'm afraid we're just going to run out of time tonight before we can get all this done, and we do have way too much to do. So it's pretty easy to identify the starting point of this 70-week period. But notice what else. Daniel 9:25 again. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, okay, so we know when that is, unto Messiah the Prince shall be, you've got the 7, the 70, and the 2, so 69 weeks. So there's going to be 483 years on a Jewish calendar of 360 days per year, not the crazy Gentile Greek calendar of 365 days. But the Jewish day, the Jewish month went 30 days, 360 days per year, and so forth. So it was going to be 483 years. They would start the schedule from the time that the commandment is given in Nehemiah chapter number 2, and 483 years later, to the day, Messiah should be in their midst. Understand the significance of this? Now, it's going to seem like I'm going to sidetrack here just for a second, but I'm not. I hoped that this will tie back in. We're going to leave Daniel for just a moment, and we're going to go to the book of Acts. Okay? And I've got a couple of questions for you here. Now, once you turn to Acts chapter, just is going to be an example, Acts 17, Acts 18, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me just do this here. It might seem for a moment like I'm kind of off on a completely unrelated rabbit trail, but I don't think it will be once we can put all this together here. Okay. Look at Acts 17, Acts 18, and 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay. You okay?
Very good.
Okay. Acts 17. Acts 17. Yeah. No, that's all right. We have a good time here at these Bible studies, right? You know? That's right. Amen. You know? We were joking the other night at Barry and Sills on Saturday night Bible studies, pretty informal like this and everything, but we were joking because of an event that happened Sunday 2 weeks ago. And you had to be there to see this event and understand why we're definitely informal at church. You know, we're not intentionally trying to drive people away, okay, but it's like, oh boy. But we Barry came up and, you know, it was the week after this major surgery that he had, and you know, we all have been kind of watching very closely with how he's been doing everything. They went from just being told by one surgeon that, hey, you know what, pack your affairs in order, you got about 2 months to live, to completely getting his life back, tumor free, et cetera, et cetera. So this has been pretty, you know, pretty tough for them and everything. Although, when I say that, I mean they've really rested in the doctrine through the whole ordeal, you know. But still, they're a young couple. I mean, you've two, you know, beautiful daughters, and you know, what do you do when the doctor tells you, hey, go get your affairs in order, you got about 2 or 3 months to live? Yeah, devastating. You know, he knows he's a believer, he knows he's going to be only with Christ. But anyway, so we've all been, you know, wanting to keep abreast with him. How's it going? Anyway, so he came to church Sunday. We have him get up there and give a testimony and everything. And of course, very, very, very relaxed, very informal and everything. And somebody, so he's up front at the pulpit, you know, and he's given a testimony. And somebody said, I think it was, well, I don't know if it was Sill or who, but somebody said, show them your scar.
Oh, yeah.
So he does. He pulls up his T-shirt and shows it, got this big scar and his big pad. And I just said, well, praise God, we all know each other really well around here. We didn't have any, you know, a lot of brand new guests thinking, I'm never coming back to this place again, you know. It was just, oh boy, hey, we're just one big family, okay? That's exactly what it is. We're just one big family. So anyways, I'm not quite sure how I got off on that. But, I know what it was. You said to keep it light. Okay, well. That one had nothing to do with this, okay? So back on track here. Acts 17:1, watch this. Paul goes to Thessalonica, he finds the synagogue of the Jews. Now watch verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them. Notice what it says, out of the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Look over to Acts 18. Verse 28, another example here. It says, this is not Paul, I'm sorry. This is Apollos. Verse 28, it says, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now, let me ask you this. For you and me today, we've got the complete Word of God. When we talk to people about Jesus being the Christ, what do we, for the most part, use? Do we, for the most part, use the Old Testament or the New Testament? Yeah, we almost exclusively use the New Testament, right? The Gospels, Romans, things like that. It's pretty common, and it's what you should do. But when you're reading the accounts in the period of Acts, before Paul wrote his epistles, and it says that they opened out of the Scriptures, they didn't have the book of Romans yet until Acts 20.
Maybe Hebrews.
They likely had Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Hebrews, and Peter, and so forth. But isn't it reasonable to figure that when they're out among the Jews, since those Jews aren't going to give credence to these New Testament books anyway, that they probably did a great amount of their reasoning, their proving whether or not Jesus was the Christ, from the Old Testament?
You'd have to know what to look for.
You'd have to know what to look for, and now connect that with what Jeff just said, the issue of prophecy. They actually studied their Bibles back then. That's a novel idea, isn't it? Okay. Now this time, turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, it's not our purpose to study 2 Thessalonians tonight at all, but what the Apostle Paul does do in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, he gives a time schedule. of the coming of Christ in relationship to the man of sin, things like that, okay? Tribulation period, destruction of the man of sin, things like that. Paul, in giving the Thessalonians this time schedule, he says something very interesting. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 at I'm going to start at verse 1. And again, the purpose of tonight's study is not in 2 Thessalonians. That's not my purpose. I just want you to notice something that he says here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. I take that to be two different events. Christ's coming in prophecy and our gathering, that's the rapture. Okay? That ye be not soon shaken in mind to be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now watch this. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come. Okay, and then he talks about this falling away first. Then he talks about this man of sin is going to be revealed. Calls him the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now watch verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Wait a minute now. That means when Paul was at Thessalonica over in Acts 17, that he taught them the layout of the prophetic program. He taught them about this falling away, which is not the rapture. I know some people say it is. There's no way that the falling away in verse 3 can be the rapture. Okay? He taught them the sequence, the falling away, the revelation of the man of sin who becomes the son of perdition, and in verse 4, that he claims to be God. See that? And then when he says in verse 5, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. What I'm proposing is this. Paul, when he went into the Jews at the various synagogues, and he sought to prove that Jesus, whom they crucified, and his claim that God raised him from the dead, when he sought to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, he taught them out of the Old Testament. And what event, what absolute, indisputable, major event stands out more than any other that he could have gone to in the Old Testament where he could have pinpointed the falling away and then this rising of this guy who's the man of sin who becomes the Antichrist and claims to be God, the abomination of desolation, and all that in relationship to how you can identify who Messiah the Prince is. Anybody want to guess which book you can prove all those things in? How about the book of Daniel? If Paul was going to use the book of Daniel, and even if Apollos did the same thing, such as in Acts 18 when he went to the Old Testament and so forth, for that matter, any of the other apostles, if they wanted to prove that Jesus was the Christ and so forth, and if they decided to go to the Old Testament, if they were going to go to a place where they could lay out a time sequence, an actual calendar, they could go and say, see, right here is the start of this calendar. 483 years later, when we look at, is there any identifiable event about some person that showed up on the scene that had all the credentials that he, in fact, was Messiah the Prince? Isn't that incredible? And that's exactly what it is. It is to the day. Look over with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. Luke 19 and Matthew chapter 21.
Palm Sunday,
huh? Yeah, that's exactly right. Look at Matthew 21 and look at Luke 19. I don't know if we really appreciate how significant this is. This is just gigantic. In the Gospel accounts, like in John, there are three. One of the ways that you know Christ has a 3-year public ministry is because there are three Passovers. Christ, for the most part of his ministry, spent his time up in Galilee. He did not spend most of his ministry in Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem. He's quickly rejected. He goes to Galilee, spends a lot of his time up there. He does come to Jerusalem for the feast each year at Passover and Pentecost and various things like that. But it's the third of those Passovers that you're going to read about in Matthew 21 and Luke 19. This is the third one and the final one that he comes up, and he comes a few days, 6 days before it, and it's shortly after this one that he dies. Okay? Now, Matthew records it this way. If you'll look at Matthew 21 at verse 1. Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh into Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, go into the village over against you, and straightway he tells them to go find the colt and so forth, and if anybody asks about it, then say the Lord has need of him. Now watch verse 4. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. That is the absolute fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, is what Matthew claims is happening right here. It says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt the foal of an ass. Now let's watch what happens here. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, look what they even say. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? That's the question. They're asking the right question. And the scribes and Pharisees don't give them the right answer, but the people are ready for the right answer. When they're saying, who is this? That's the question they need to answer. How would they know? Well, what I want you to do is I want you to compare this. He goes into the temple, by the way, and then heals the people. It's incredible. He goes, and that's exactly what prophecy predicts he would do. He's going to go in the temple, set up his kingdom, and he's going to heal the nation. That's exactly the pattern here. Okay? Now I go to Luke 19. Watch this. Let me look at, you get a couple of other details here. Okay? I'm going to start at verse 35, Luke 19:35. And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, that is, they brought the colt and the ass to him. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. I'm at verse 37 now. I gave you the right reference, right? Mm-hmm. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be, guess who? Who do they claim to be? The King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Next to that verse, you need to write down Psalms 118. I was hoping we would be able to have time to look at tonight. We're not going to be able to, okay? Psalms 118. We will look at one passage there in just a second here. Anyway, so they say, they're shouting out, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. That's an incredible statement.
It had to be fulfilled.
Exactly right, okay? And when he was come near, watch what happens. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least, look at the next phrase there, in this thy day. This is a specific day. He's come riding into Jerusalem at this last of the three Passovers during his public ministry. And he's coming and he's being presented in fulfillment of Zechariah 9 as the King of Israel. See that? If thou had known at least in this thy day the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thee, from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. That sounds like the wars that Daniel 9 talked about, doesn't it? And shall lay thee even at the ground and the children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. What's this? How come? Here's why. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now, what I'm saying here is this. When Daniel told them, listen, you've got 70 weeks. 69 of those, you can start the calendar from the time when the commandments going forth to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shows up. If you can pinpoint the day that Artaxerxes gave the command, which you can, by the way, and you fast forward exactly 483 years later, who should you expect to find if the Bible's true? If Daniel 9 is true, who should you expect to have on the scene with all the credentials? Messiah the Prince. Now, I'm going to read something to you tonight because I'm not good at calculating all those times and so forth. It's a very, very difficult science, okay? But I'm not good at it. This is from an author, Sir Robert Anderson, and this is a book entitled The Coming Prince. Now, the title, The Coming Prince, actually is about the Antichrist, okay? The Coming Prince is going to be the Antichrist, okay? But I want to read something. This has got to be one of the most amazing studies. And this guy was good at times and dates and so forth. This guy is just a genius, okay, in terms of calculating things. Okay, here's what he says. He proves that you can actually date to the day when Artaxerxes gave the command to restore and build Jerusalem. And then he counts down the days unto a particular event. I'm jumping right in the context here, right in the middle of. Where do we do this? Okay, this is on page 127 here. It says that the date it can be ascertained in Jordan in accordance with the Jewish custom, 360 days, etc., all that kind of stuff. And he says this. He says, "What then was the length of the period intervening between the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem," and he proves that that was under Artaxerxes, he gives you the date and everything. He says, "What then was the length of the period intervening between the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the public advent of Messiah the Prince," meaning the day that Christ came riding in to Jerusalem at this last, just prior to the last Passover. To the day when Christ says, "This thy day." Okay? So it says, "What then was the length of the period of intervening between the issue of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the public event of Messiah the Prince? Between the 14th March B.C. 445 and the 6th of April A.D. 32. And then he has in capital bold letters here, he says, "The interval contained exactly to the very day, 173,880 days, or 70 times 69 prophetic years of 360 days, the first 69 weeks of Gabriel's time schedule." He has it recorded to the exact day. That's gigantic. Oh, yeah, she says she wonders what happened. This guy probably just flew out of his boots when he first calculated all this and came up exactly right. You know, this is incredible. And it gives all the figuring, the calculations and so forth. But, I mean, think about this. You know, it blows your mind to think about the significance of this. If you begin to move forward from the day when Artaxerxes gave the command, and then you move forward 483 years, and you look at history, even secular history, and you ask the question, okay, was there anybody on the scene that even remotely qualified to fit the bill of Messiah the Prince? And the only person that even there's any kind of claim to fitting the bill is Jesus of Nazareth. And not only that, but when you look at all the other surrounding evidences and credentials, not only do you have the right timing, you had the prophet, the forerunner who was predicted to come, John the Baptist, remember that? Mm-hmm. Not only that, you have the various signs and miracles and wonders, which were the exact signs that the Old Testament prophets predicted Messiah would do, the very things he said. The very things he would do. Right to the... There's only one person that fits the bill. And you know who it is? It's your Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think that when Paul and some of the others in the early period of Acts, when they were going out and proving that Jesus was the Christ, they were saying, "Look at the time schedule, look at the time schedule. Let's go back to Daniel. You Jews say you believe Daniel? Look at the time schedule. Get your calendar out. You know, get your calculator. Let's calculate this thing." And there's only one person that fits the bill right to the day when they came riding into Jerusalem. And it's Jesus of Nazareth. And you crucified him. And Daniel's prophecy said he would be cut off. I wonder what event that might be. The crucifixion of Christ. And God raised him from the dead, which is another evidence that he was indeed the Messiah. You see how big this is? This is incredible. God says back over in the book of Isaiah, we did a study, I don't know, maybe 6 months, 8 months ago, whatever, on fulfilled prophecy. Remember that at church? And we entitled it The Great God Contest. And God, in the book of Isaiah, he kind of puts out this challenge and said, okay, all those who want to be contenders to be God, let's come in, let's have a great big contest here. And the contest is based upon the capacity to predict the future. And not just general things. Not just, hey, you know what, tomorrow I'm going to get up and go to work and have breakfast and this and that. No, come on. But to predict things that nobody even knows about yet, hundreds of years down the line, in exquisite detail and multiple details. So God invites all the comers and says, okay, anybody wants to be God, let's have a great God contest. And the way you determine who God is, everybody go ahead and predict the future, see who's going to come out, and whoever comes out 100% accurate every single time to the exact details, that's probably God. I'm saying that in jest. You know what? One of the absolute biggest, and there are hundreds of prophecies, right? Christ is already fulfilled, some yet to be fulfilled in the future and so forth. But one of the biggest is this one right here in Daniel. It's the foundation of Old Testament prophecy. You got a starting point, you count out the years, 483 years later, did somebody show up who fit the bill and claim of being Israel's Messiah, the Prince? It's only one person. Only one person. Out of all the other Jews, it's only one person. Right on time, forerunner preceded him, he had all the credentials, all the evidences, said everything that God said he would say, did everything God said he would do. And after that 483 years, he was cut off, just like Isaiah predicted would happen. He was cut off, but not for himself, but for the sins of his people. And then God raised him from the dead. Why did God raise him from the dead? Because he was the Messiah, the Prince of Life. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. So anyway, we're over time here tonight, but we'll pick up here tonight. Again, this book, if you have an interest in reading it, it's called The Messiah, the Prince, by Sir Robert Anderson. He has actually a whole series of great Bible study books that are just really incredible to read. Yeah, The Coming Prince. Yeah, what did I say? Messiah the Prince. Oops, okay. It's entitled The Coming Prince. Yeah. You'd enjoy it. If you like this kind of information and this kind of study, it's really quite exciting and so forth. Okay. Anybody have a question here tonight?
The events of his coming, that prophecy seems to be so clear in Daniel. Was his death anywhere near that clear from their vantage point?
Okay, that's a great question.
I mean, they missed it so blindly.
Yes.
The Lord was intending everyone to miss it, otherwise Satan would have known also.
Yeah. Yeah, the question is, the events of his coming seem to be so clear, such as from a prophecy like Daniel. What about his death? The details, the events of his actual death and crucifixion, were they also as clear? And yes, you've answered your own question just now. It's there for the eye of faith. It's there for those who are looking for it. Isaiah 53, it's interesting how you and I as believers today, we can read Isaiah 53, we can read Psalm 22. You can read Genesis 22, where Abraham is told to offer up his only begotten son. He takes him up, he lays the wood in order, he puts the wood on his son, he lays him on there. As you and I in that can see, we can look back and see, well, this kind of typified Christ. Yeah. So it's there for the eye of faith, but as you said as well, that not everybody was looking with the eye of faith.
No, would they have any idea that it was going to look like that?
Yeah, very interesting. In fact, even when the Old Testament predicted about some of the details about the death of the Messiah, piercing his hands and feet, that was a form of death that didn't even occur in Israel at the time. Israel, people died by stoning, not by piercing somebody's hands and feet. So the form of crucifixion by way of death by crucifixion was something that wasn't even known of at the time. So it's a tremendous fulfillment of prophecy. Those standing around at the cross, they should have made that connection. Wow, he pierced his hands and his feet. Didn't something say that hundreds of years before it? You know? So it's really a great question. Yeah. Anybody else have a question here tonight? Okay. All right, we've got a question here on the internet. What's that?
No, we didn't go
to. You'd have to go back and listen to the message again, right? The notes. They can teach you.
I might go back and listen again.
Okay. Let me have you... I'm sorry. Which gospel has a question? Let me release the microphone. Go ahead with your question.
Thanks, John. It's an easy one. King Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus, are they the same guy?
Okay, the question is King Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus the same guy? I don't know for sure. I'd have to go back and actually look at the various references. And the reason is that sometimes Artaxerxes is more of a generic name. So I don't know the answer to that question. I actually have to go back. Some of that's a little bit difficult to kind of pinpoint, okay? Anybody else have a question for what we studied tonight? There will be a test next week. That's a joke. All right, well, I don't see any other hands up at this point. Again, we certainly are grateful that you've taken the time to join us and hope that it's been helpful for you. It is a lot to go over, a lot to digest and everything, but it certainly is an exciting thing to think about how God is so exact with His Word and the fulfillment of prophecy. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and have a good evening. Good night now.